Let's open our Bibles, because I know you want to go somewhere, to Psalm 52. Now, we're looking at Christ as our refuge, but there's an angle we're going at this evening. Hebrews 6:18 says we are to flee to Him as our refuge. But I want you to think in the multitude, the actual dozens and dozens of different names and titles and ascriptions of Christ. I want you to think of just one briefly this evening as we head toward Psalm 52. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David. You ever thought about why He's called the Son of David? I know there's the genealogical promise to come through the tribe of Judah, but there's a wider reason for that. David is presented in the Scripture as the man after what? God's own heart. He was imperfect, but yet, in spite of all of his flaws, all of his sins, all of his failures, all of his weaknesses, which are forever written down in the forever settled in heaven Bible, he's not going to be able to escape all this, but grace makes them beautiful pictures of God's provision for one whose heart was completely toward him. And that's what David was. And so he is demonstrating in the Old Testament, in the record, the 31 Psalms that record the deepest depths of his life, of his struggles. Remember these 12 events we started this morning? And from them he writes 31 Psalms. And each of them is a testimony that God was sufficient whatever I faced. And that's what I want you to see tonight, be it the struggle with us going through life and struggling with sin. Jesus Christ is the refuge for the unclean. If you ever feel like you're dirty, run to Jesus. He wants to make you know that His grace is sufficient to cleanse us, to purge us, to purify us, to make us as if we had never sinned. That's what justification's all about. He says, I don't remember. I don't have any record of that sin. It's paid for. It's on Christ. When we feel weary, as Royce was just singing about, when we can't go on, flee to Christ. He says, come to me. Come running to me, all you who are what? Weary and heavy laden. This evening, we're continuing looking at the third aspect of that. He says, come to me when you feel forsaken, when you feel alone, when the cold flood of loneliness, when loneliness floods its banks and begins to come into our lives. He says, flee to me. That's what we're looking at. Because David faced the loss of his job. And that's what Psalm 52 is the record of. The loss of his security, his comfort. And if you think about it, when this event happens to David, which the record of it is 1 Samuel 21 verses 1 through 9, this is when David got the notice. Now, Saul, his boss, was a little less, you know, kind of tactful than they are today. Do you know how he delivered the notice that David had lost his job? He hurled a spear at him. And was going to pin him to the wall. It said, nowadays we get a pink slip. Back then, you made a pink stain. You know, I mean, they just nailed you to the wall. You've heard of getting nailed? That's it. He was going to get nailed. And he got the loss of his job and his security and the comfort. And everything changes when you lose your job. I like the description that losing your job is like going from breathing to holding your breath. How long can you last? Not very long. And immediately, when you lose your job and your sense of security and everything, you all of a sudden you don't want to spend a dime, you don't know what to do, everything just freezes in life. And that's what happened to David. If you know historically where he was, David already had children. He already had more than one wife. I mean, this was amazing what was going on in his life. He had not only the king's daughter, but he had, through all of his exploits, picked up other wives. And now, bang! He had insecurity and was all alone. And that's what Psalm 52 records. He found that everyone else has places to go and things to do, and he had nothing to do and nowhere to go except to run and to flee. And he went through all those emotions that we go through Our world is increasingly noting the mental and emotional troubles that come hand in hand with losing your job. In fact, not in an American paper, because we're just booming here in America and we don't have any articles about this, but I was reading the headlines of Germany's main newspaper, and this is what it said. It says, Germany's, their largest newspaper, the headlines read, Germany's New Great Depression. And it wasn't talking about the 1930s. It was talking about the Great Depression facing the workers of Germany. And this is what it says. Record numbers of Germans are now suffering from depression and other mental illnesses because of their fear of unemployment. The unemployment rate over there is 2 1/4 times ours. It's 11.5 or 12%. We're running at 5 or under. And the Germans not only are unemployed, but the ones who are employed are afraid they're going to lose their jobs. Because of their high-paid jobs, there are these European Union people moving in and immigrating into Germany and sucking up all the jobs and being willing to take half the wages. So it says here, according to the research by a German health insurance firm, cases of depression among Berliners have risen by 70% in the last 7 years. So it's going up 10% a year. To the point, now statistics don't mean much till you find the bottom line. This is what it says. Just under 70% of Germans say that they are going to seek professional help for their psychological problems. So there's the bottom line. Almost 3/4 of all Germans that are in the labor pool are afraid of losing their job. That's how rampant unemployment is in Europe. It's not quite to that point here. And it's a vicious circle, the article continues to say. Workers in Germany's capital, regarded as one of the most vibrant modern cities, are unhappy and more than likely will miss work because they're depressed, because in times of economic insecurity, people develop, and I quote here from the article, they develop psychological problems in response to professional obstacles. When they are afraid that their job will not continue, which is a nice way of saying a professional obstacle, they have a mental, psychological response to that. The bottom line is this, the article ends, it says, one person interviewed in Germany said, I'd rather be depressed and with a job than unemployed and happy. And I will never get better as long as I know my boss is just waiting to fire me. So there's a secular view of what David was going through. David was going through the insecurity, the unknowns, the entire turning upside down of his world, as everything that he had counted on to support his family, to support his wife, to support his children, to support his lifestyle, all of a sudden were upturned. He had to run. And that's where we pick up with him. And not much has changed in 3,000 years, because David finds himself in Psalm 52 feeling alone. He fled, left everything behind. He flees, and then he goes through this time. And then, praise the Lord, in this book you're holding, God inspired him to, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, to record in the bedrock of the Word of God his testimony of what God accomplished through this hard time. Now, basically, Christ is portrayed as a lifelong refuge for loneliness, and that's what we're looking at. And there's one person who captures loneliness in every facet. Most of us will never experience all of these things that David did. We all probably felt the loneliness of youth. And last Sunday we looked at that in David's life. This morning we saw the intense loneliness of family conflict and danger. You may or may not ever have. You might have the happiest family in the world, never have conflict. Tonight, David suffers the intense loneliness as he loses his job and is separated from his family. That's the key. He not only loses that source of security and comfort and income, but he is separated from his heritage, his whole purpose for existence, having that family that he passed on to, his name. And he's separated from them. And basically, he finds this. He suffers the loneliness that we also would face if we're away from work and home and family. And he records that in Psalm 52. He goes on to, because of this, in Psalm 56, he goes, and we won't, I don't know how deep we'll get into this tonight, but he has to move to a new location that's foreign to him. And he goes through that. He writes 2 psalms about that. Then he lives and works with that tough crowd. He lost one job, gets another one. He becomes a babysitter for 400 delinquents. basically is what is in that cave with him. And he writes the most out of that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different psalms from those cave times. And then he's unsettled at home. His wife gives him a hard time. And then he's betrayed by his friends, as I mentioned this morning. He goes through all of these 12 areas that I mentioned. And in each one of them, he leaves a beautiful record. Well, David lost his job. And I want you to think about that as you look at the beginning of Psalm 52, the superscription. Remember I told you about that? Look at that. It should say in your Bible in Psalm 52, these little words should be there. To the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now that in Psalm 52 just doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, you just read that and you would just go home and singing praises right after you read that. Well, let's look at what it means. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Samuel 21. And I want to give you an example of what you should do. Don't be a comfortable, well-adjusted reader. 1 Samuel 21 is what I want you to see with me, okay? In America, if we're a comfortable, well-adjusted reader, if we read something like Doeg the Edomite, we just keep going. We don't stop to say, Doeg the who? Doeg the Edomite? Edom? This is Israel. Doeg? Who's he? Is he a good guy or a bad guy? Why on earth would that be at the front of that psalm? We don't think about that. Now maybe if we have a good study Bible, there's a little note down there. But if we're in a hurry and have just a little bit of time to read our Bible, we don't even take the time to read the footnote. So I'd like to encourage you, as I did this morning, encouraging you to realize that the psalms come from the life experiences of David. They're not just hanging out there in the vacuum. There aren't just 1 through 150, and they aren't just out there just floating. They're all tied to events. Some of them are tied to festivals. Some of them are tied to coming up to the feast days. Some of them are tied to the lengthening of the life of Hezekiah. I mean, there's so many. Moses wrote two of them. Solomon wrote a bunch. There are all kinds of, some of them flow out of the worship director of the temple and all that was going on there. But 73 of them flow out of David's life. And 31 of those are specifically tagged like this. Look at 1 Samuel 21, and I want to show you this. Now, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ah, why did he come there? Well, back up in chapter 20, look at verse 33. This is David's pink slip. As I said, this is him losing his job. Look at 1 Samuel 20 and verse 33. Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. I mean, if you get killed, you lost your job, right? Well, he didn't make it. He didn't kill him. So David left. He left his work. And verse 1 says that he's going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And you know the story that he goes through and he gives him the consecrated bread and gets his old sword. And I just can't go by this. David getting the verse 9, look at 21:9. Nob, by the way, for those of you that didn't take the time when you were reading the Bible through this year and you got to here and you looked on a map, you know, when you read a place, you ought to see if it's on the map. That'll teach something. You know, Nob is just outside of Jerusalem. If you're up on the Mount of Olives, on the east side of Jerusalem, go up to the top of the Mount of Olives, the very top, when you get to the top, you can look over and you can see the Dead Sea. And if you look just to the left, Dead Sea is over this way, if you look just to the left, kind of northeast, just outside Jerusalem, there's a little area, just a ruin, and that's the priestly city of Nob. Just outside the city. It's just very close. Of course, it wasn't built up back then, so it was quite a hike for David. But look what verse 9 says is in Nob. It says, the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there's no other except that one. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Now, for just a second, I'm going to emphasize this all the way through, and I'm going to, in just a moment, give you a chronicle. I want you to realize something about David. David never changed from his youth. David decided way back in Psalm 19 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 132 also, he decided when he was a little boy that in everything in life he was going to turn to God with it. He didn't leave God out of any part of his life. He didn't leave God out of his youth. He didn't leave God out of his adulthood. And he didn't leave God out of his old age. He made it a habit. He just said, God is who I'm going to share everything with. And so when David, in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 54, killed Goliath and got the trophy, which was Goliath's sword, and there was no sword like it, because the people that were the experts in iron were the Philistines. They were the ones that knew metallurgy. They were actually Minoans. They're from Greece. They were highly trained people that invaded Israel and lived along the coast. They were, you think of Alexander and all the greatness of Greece, these were the predecessors to that. They made the greatest sword for Goliath, and David killed him and got that sword as a trophy. Now let me ask you, how did it get in verse 9 into the tent of God? Because David, listen, from his youth, always gave his trophies to God. Isn't that interesting? David gave his trophies to God. He said, God, I didn't defeat Goliath, you did. I don't get the credit for this, you do. The sword's like none other. I'm leaving it here in Nob, in the tent of God. I'm going to give my trophies to you because I want you to get all the credit for my life. How can you go wrong with an attitude like that? And what I just share with you is what we always sit there. Everybody's been in the Holy Land and seen my little Nob story. I take them up the top and we turn and we look over there and we do just what we just did, because that is one of the greatest lessons in the Bible about how we should live our lives. Give your trophies to God. Give the credit to Him. Give the glory to Him for anything you accomplish in life. And there's no limit to what the Lord can do with and in and through you. So David gets that sword, and then you know the story. He goes on his way, and what happens though is that there's this little weaselly guy named Doeg who was there. And he runs back and tells Saul about this, and David has to run on. So that's the background. Now quickly go back to Psalm 52, and I want to go through it with you, because if you would like to write in your Bible, I have written right in the top, right where the printers have put Psalm 52, and then they have this little end of the wicked and peace of the godly, their kind of little comment on it. Right around all that stuff, I have written, David lost his job. And then I wrote 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 9. So I would know the event. And I love to go back and read all that surrounding stuff before I read the psalm. Because as soon as you do that, all of a sudden you can see this psalm through the eyes of how God looked on it. See, God saw the big picture. And God inspired David to write this psalm, not in a vacuum, but in the context of this job loss. This incredible notice from his employer when he whips him a spear at him, and David has to run for his life and leaves everything important behind to him. Well, David suffers intense loneliness as he loses his job. And Psalm 52 is the record and his testimony of how to overcome the feelings of loneliness when we're out of work, when our whole life gets turned upside down, and everything that we counted on, all the regularity, all of the patterns that work establishes, and all the familiarity just is gone. And we just find ourselves just kind of like going, we don't know what to do, we don't know what's next. David lost his job. David fled from his home because of the dangers facing him. I showed you that in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 33. But in fleeing, he also leaves behind his job. And listen, David had been continuously employed since his earliest youth. You know that if you've read the Bible. You know that he had been constantly working since he was a boy. David had always had a job. That is often who is hit the hardest by job loss, those who have never felt the sting of loss. David never had time to think about unemployment because he tended the sheep. Remember that he was the youngest, and as the youngest child, it fell to him. The older boys, they didn't want to watch those smelly, dumb sheep, as they referred to them. The little flock, as they talk about in 1 Samuel 16 and 17 and 18, that little flock. So it was pushed off on David as the eighth, the youngest of the boys. He attended the sheep. Then later on, he worked as a courier for his dad during the war. Remember the big Philistine war in chapter 17? David was a courier. He would run provisions to the front lines to his brothers who were in the battle. And then he'd come home to dad, check on the sheep, run provisions to his brothers. And so he went from being shepherd to being a courier for his dad, taking those provisions to the army. Then after defeating Goliath in chapter 17, he was hired by the government. He got a government job, King Saul hired him to work for him. He worked in the various departments of the government. He worked in the entertainment department. Do you remember that? He played the harp for the king. I mean, he had quite a job. He worked in the military. He was sent out to raid and kill the enemy Philistines. Finally, he became a member of the cabinet. See, he's moved up in his job. Never out of a job. He just was moving right up. And now he's in the cabinet. He sat at the table with the king, with the other advisors and the other chiefs of Saul's kingdom. And he sat there, and he would advise him as his son-in-law on security and military issues. He led a squad of warriors for the king. In fact, to earn his wife, the king says, "I want you to kill 100 Philistines," and he kills 200. I mean, he was an eager beaver. I mean, he's one of these guys, they say, "Here's your quota for your territory," and he exceeds it. He is quite a worker. So David lost his job. He'd always had a job. But David, when he lost his job, was up to his neck in work when it happened. David lived by the king. He worked for the king. He was married to the king's daughter. He ate with the king. He served the king with music. He found all of his financial and family security in that job. And then everything changed. Isn't that what always happens? It hits us hardest because everything is just rolling. We're up to our neck. It's just unbelievable, the workload, and then, boom, everything changed. And David loses that job by a clear notice from his employer. Saul throws a spear at him and tries to kill him. That was the pink slip of 3,000 years ago. It was more direct and blunt back then. Nowadays, you know, they say we're having a staff reduction, or I don't know all the words they use, reassignment. But this was a big surprise to David, to his best friend Jonathan, I'm sure to his wife and family, but it was no surprise to God. You know, when you and I and those we love and know go through these big disasters of life, it's a surprise to us. It's a surprise to our loved ones, but it's no surprise to God. And that's the lesson David's going to learn here. This was a big surprise to everyone but God. He was so recently unemployed for the first time in his life that David looks around at his situation and finds the pain that always surrounds such a sudden and unexpected change in everything he had relied upon. But everything had changed in his life except what was most important. I already said this, and I want to walk through this with you, because how you make your habits of life now are going to determine your response when that unexpected disaster, be it loneliness, be it hopelessness, helplessness, temptation, whatever you go through, uncleanness, weariness, all these things that Christ is our refuge for. If from earlier days you've made it a habit, like David did, to turn to God with everything, then you will find everything in your life changes when you lose your job, except for one thing. God doesn't change. His relationship stays the same. The only thing he's done is he's made himself, by taking that job out of your life, the closest. He wants to be closest, and he gets our attention. So David is having an unexpected and sudden change in everything, but what was most important didn't change. David reverts to his default system, I like to call this. One of these computerized objects has a problem, it'll go back to its default, its settings. In fact, it'll ask you that on the screen. Do you want to go back to the original settings? David, when this abrupt change and this job loss comes, he reverts back to his original settings. And that's what you see reflected in this psalm, starting in verse 1. Because he found when the unexpected comes, like us, he reverted back to what was reflexive, what was just his reflex, what was the default setting. And what was David's habit of life? What did he do without thinking very long? Turns to the Lord. Now, this is my oldest illustration. This is the first one I had. When I was a brand new pastor at Grace Community Church, just starting out, had all my hair, and was as skinny as Gordon's getting to be. I remember walking in from a hard day at work, and Bonnie had put the bassinet right by the... We lived in Los Angeles in a step-saver apartment. That's code for little. Okay, and so we were in this step-saver apartment, which I've told you, I used to lay in bed, change Johnny's diaper, and I could put it in the sink in the bathroom without getting up out of bed. And those were two separate rooms in my step-saver apartment. You know, it was really neat. I could sweep standing still like this. I could get the whole apartment. But I remember Bonnie put the only empty space in the apartment was right there, right in the walkway between the living room, dining room, tiny room, and the bedroom, bathroom, tiny room. There's just this little space. She put it there. And I was creeping in to not wake up the baby, and I brushed against that little bassinet, and as soon as I bumped it, as soon as little Johnny's world got jostled, arms went up like that. I love that response. I went by at least once a day. Probably it affected him for life. I used to kick that thing once a day, just see those arms go up like that. Because I loved to see when his world got shaken, he wanted someone bigger and stronger and outside of himself to come in and rescue him. That was me. And as soon as I kick and put the arms out, I'd pick him up, and I'd be the hero, the great, you know, comforter for him. And Mom would say I was trying to put him to sleep, you know, and I woke him up again. But God kicked David's bassinet because he knew that David's arms would go like this, because that was his habit of life. That was his reflexive mode. And so David, who trusted the Lord from his youth, and though his job ended, the relationship with the good shepherd hadn't changed a bit. And that's how this psalm begins. Look at Psalm 52, verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? He's talking about probably we don't know what the conversation was with Doeg. But I'm sure Doeg was this weaselly guy that was a murderer and an informant. I don't know whether he's the one David's talking about or what. But look at the end of verse 1. The goodness of God endures continually. First point I have in my Bible. Top, it says David lost his job. Right by verse 1, I put God is good no matter what. God is good no matter what. Lose your job? God is good. Lose your help? God is good. Lose your best friend on earth? God is good. No matter what. That's what he says. He says, the goodness of God endures continually. It endures through my job loss. It endures through my insecurity, my loss of comfort, my loss of time with my family. God is good no matter what. You know, that's the first lesson David learned. Those Berliners need to learn that. 70% of all the workforce of Germany is seeking psychological help because they cannot deal with those unexpected changes economically they're going through. Do you know what David learned 3,000 years ago? God doesn't change. When he kicks my bassinet and I reach my arms out, God is good no matter what. That's the first lesson he learned. The second one starts in verse 2. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love devouring words. You deceitful tongue. You know what the lesson is there? Second thing I've written in my Bible. People will always hurt us. They always come along at your desperate moment, and they'll say, you lose your job and say, well, we didn't need you anyway. You know, you didn't really, you know, they make those little comments. Or other people, why don't you just look in the help wanted ads? How come you're unemployed so long? What's wrong with you? People always will hurt us. And David, see, nothing has changed. This sharp, razor-tongued, whoever it was devouring him, verse 4, deceitfully. And sometimes it's kind of that compliment that's actually a backhanded stab. David went through all that. You go to the bank and you see the friend and they go, I thought you were out of work. What are you doing at the bank? You know, they just rub it in, and those devouring words. People always hurt us. But look at verse 5. David says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. Little imprecation there. You know, imprecatory prayers are when you pray down judgment, and you be very careful about that. But God will destroy you. He said, don't tell that to your friends that tease you, you know, when you're out of work. He will take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. Which is a pause for emphasis and contemplation. He says, so take that, you know. And he was inspired to say that. Verse 6, the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, look at this. Here's the lesson, verse 7, that David learned in this time of unemployment and insecurity, in this time so clearly profiled from his life by the scriptures. Verse 7, here is the man who did not make God his strength. David, in his insecurity, in his loss, in his time of calamity, says, God, you're good. And people can hurt me. And those people that hurt me, and those people that are the wicked of verses 2 through 4, they are people who, verse 7, did not make God their strength. You know what David was confessing? This is one of those where you learn a truth by the reverse. If the bad people don't make God their strength, what did David do? God was his strength. You see? He says, those bad people are the ones who didn't make God their strength. And what he's confessing by that is, I have. That's how I'm making it through this. That's how I'm triumphing. See, when you turn to God and trust him through, you triumph in the situation. He said, you know how I'm doing that? I have made God my strength. Look at verse 8. What happens when you make God your strength? Verse 8. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And then look at, remember this morning I told you, you transform your Bible study by taking it from mere facts to making it personal. Look what David does. He starts personalizing and he says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name. And he comes full circle. This is one of the things about Hebrew poetry. There's this beautiful completion. He comes back and says, look at the end of verse 9. I will wait on your name, for it is what? Good. What did he start out with in verse 1? The goodness of God endures forever. What does he end with in verse 9? He comes full circle and sews it all together. And he says, I will wait on your name, O good shepherd, that I've followed and trusted all my life, for it is good. So what did David do? He says, God is good no matter what. Verse 1, verses 2 to 4. It doesn't bother me. People will always hurt us. I'm expecting it. They can say whatever they want. They can just try and devour me and do all the razor sharp stuff of verses 2 through 4. I'm going to take God as my strength in a time like this. That's a constant theme David has. Every time his bassinet's kicked, he takes God as his strength. Every time he faces family conflict, when he faces job loss and insecurity, when he moves to a new place, as we're going to see, when he has the raunchiest crowd to work with, he takes God as his strength. And he says, God, you're good. I'm not going to question, why is this happening to me? God never tells us the whys. He doesn't tell us the why of suffering. He doesn't tell us the why of calamity. He doesn't tell us the why of anything. He tells us the what. What it is he wants us to respond like. That's what we're responsible for. Not why he's doing it. It's what he wants from me. And David says, you're getting it from me. I'm going to wait for God. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to grow through this time alone. Now, look back at verse 9, because this should be familiar territory to you. He says, I will what? On the Lord. Wait. Okay? New King James says wait. The word is hupomeno. Any of you remember hupomeno? But those that hupomeno upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Do you remember that verse? They shall mount up with wings like eagles. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible is this word that's used in this verse. It's used in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord. Do you remember? That was weeks and weeks ago. Can you remember so long ago? Do you remember what I told you about that word? That's the word we studied. It means to cling, to hold on to tight, to hold on to for dear life. And that's the word that God gives us describing waiting hope. And David says, when I am unemployed, what I'm going to cling to is not to the classifieds and not to the re-employment, course I'm going to take to get retooled for something else. He says, no, that will come and go. I'm going to cling to the Lord. Now, I'm still going to read the paper, and I'm still going to get retooled, and I'm still going to get my education, and I'm still going to go out and beat the path and find a job. But I'm going to do that confidently because, verse 9, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Waiting hope, it's rendered in the Hebrew word, which we looked at and studied. It's hope that renews our exhausted strength. It's hope like Isaiah talks about in verse 31. If we wait upon the Lord, we renew our strength. And you know what this word, remember when I told you what it means? It's actually the word kwave, which is a Hebrew word that's translated in the Septuagint by hupomeno. And don't get all lost in what I meant by that. But actually, the Hebrew root word is the word for making a rope from winding together small strands and twisting them and twisting them. And if you keep twisting enough of them together, they get big enough to be very strong. And what David is saying is, God, you're twisting together all these things in my life, these unexpected things, and I'm going to cling to you and wait to you. And when you get all done with all this stuff you're doing with my life, if I wait on you, I will be strong. If I let you bring it all together, if I say, you're good, I'm not going to resist, I'm not going to say, why, I'm going to say, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? That was that word we looked at. And those who trust in God enough to take His help will weave His word into our weaknesses. And a weakness is, I might have a wrong response at a job loss. And He says, I want to be your strength through that. I want you to say, God is good, and let people hurt you. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to wait for Him. That's what David does in this time of job loss. Let's go to Psalm 56, because I want to get started on this. This is where we're going to pick up next time. Because this is just exactly following on this. It is in the 11th verse of 1 Samuel 21. You know, 1 through 9 is Psalm 52. Verse 11, two verses later, is Psalm 56. It's the same story, but even more truth. Because David, in Psalm 56, look what it says at the beginning. I love this. Remember, read those superscriptions. Psalm 56, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. Isn't that interesting? That's a key. The silent dove in distant lands. Because what happens when he lost his job? He had to travel a long ways away to find a new one. You get that? That's the distant land. And so what he does is, look what it says, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. He fled to Gath. And it's just a terrible time in his life. He acts crazy. Remember, he starts scraping. If you read 1 Samuel 21, 11 onward, it says that he starts spitting. And the spit flows down his face and his beard, and he starts scraping on the walls and acting crazy. That's how a lot of people feel at work, isn't it? You've seen some of those, haven't you, at work? They might not have a beard, and you might not see the spit, but they are acting crazy. And people do that. And David mirrors that feeling. And in Psalm 56, he's talking about what went on in his life. He is one who's going through the intense loneliness of moving to a new location, not by choice. He's under duress. He didn't want to leave Jerusalem. He didn't want to leave his family. He didn't want to leave his job. He liked being in the cabinet. He liked working for the king. He liked being the musician. He liked leading the band of raiders. He loved working for his government and king and nation. He didn't choose this. But God brought him into a situation where not only did he lose his job, but now he's in this faraway place and he's under duress. It happens all the time. I just talked to a man this week. He lost one job, got a new job, and in the new job, they're asking him to do what he can't do. He's under duress. He might not be spitting in his beard and scraping on the wall, but that's what he's doing in his mind and heart. And what did David do from that? And I'm just going to read this, and we'll pick up there next time. Because Psalm 56 is how to overcome the feelings of loneliness when we're in a foreign situation, not by our choice, and we're under duress. And David finds that God loves to be needed. Do you realize that? He says, you'll seek me And you'll find me when you seek for me with what? All your heart. When do we usually seek for God with all our heart? When there's pressure. When we're under duress. And he writes in Psalm 56, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. All day long he's oppressing me. My enemies hound me," verse 2. "There are many who fight against me, O Most High." Verse 3, "Whenever I am afraid." What was David's habit of his life? Three words. Turn to God with whatever his problem was. Trusted God. And then he went through that, whatever it was, triumphantly. Look what he says. "Whenever," verse 3, "I am afraid, you are the one I turn to, and I trust that you're good, that you're my strength. And I'm going to trust in your name because it's good. I'm going to wait for you to work this out. I'm going to let you weave my life together." And that's what he does. And on goes the 56th Psalm. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Let's bow before the Lord and ask him to underline these truths in our hearts tonight. Father, we thank you for the great blessing of David's life. We thank you for the simplicity. Nothing we can't remember, nothing we can't put our finger on, nothing we can't relate to. It's so real. He wrote down the real emotions of life, the real struggles we face, into the bedrock of your word, by the inspiration of your spirit, forever settled in heaven. And I wonder if David ever could have imagined that his troubles 3,000 years ago would be read and rejoiced over by us 3,000 years later. Oh, what a wonder. Thank you that he was after your heart. Thank you for those good habits he had. And thank you for his pattern that we see, turning and trusting and letting you lead him in triumph, just like Paul talked about. You always lead us in triumph if we'll follow you. And I pray we might, in those lonely times, whatever prompts them, let us turn to you. And thank you also, Lord, for letting us meet tonight, and especially to send off these three precious young people. And I pray that our hearts would be knit to theirs as they go to serve you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.